James says to count it a matter of joy. And in fact, this word joy really has its roots in the idea of a divine bestowal of the grace of God. There are just a few vowel changes there, but there is a flow of something from God, the man. And the variety of expressions of that flow have to do with grace and thankfulness and gifts and many different elements in the Greek language come, and joy, of course, all come out of this. You can understand that there is a constant flow from God to man. Romans 5 tells us this: the love of God is poured out upon you by His Holy Spirit. That flow is there. There is also the attack of Satan upon you, but if you will just accept it, you can know the constant sustaining grace of God in the midst of these afflictions and assaults upon yourselves. And the great thing to remember is that no matter what's going on in this battle outside the fortress walls, that inside the fortress of your spirit, you are secure. Christ is there, and all things are well. But the old enemy is chipping away at the walls. Now, he's not going to take over the castle because it's secure. I have described it for you before, but let me just repeat here the old battles in the days when people lived in these forts, these castles. The enemy may be trying to take over that land or that castle, and they set up a siege. And they may be out there a year or 2 years, or in the case of Troy, 10 years. The Trojan War, the Greeks were 10 years camped outside those walls of Troy, battling away. So the enemy comes in, bring all their equipment in, set up camp outside your walls, start felling trees to begin making the machinery, the engines as they call them, of war. The battering rams and the ladders and everything, they're going to assault your fortress. You're up there watching. You're there. They set up camp. And they're settled in there, and they're going to stay there a year, 2 years, 5 years, whatever it takes. You watch them out there. They're getting things built to take your fortress with. And you're in there inside the castle watching all this go on. They used to build the great, cumbersome units out of logs and everything. They'd put them on wheels or rollers of some kind. They make a tower, for example, and these towers are intended to reach the height of the wall. So here they are building the tower out there. You're watching them from your fortress. They're building the tower and they're getting everything ready so they can move that tower up there and take over your fortress. Or they, as I've explained to you, would come and chip at the walls, the outside walls. They had things they called turtles, big iron shells. A couple of men could get under those iron shields, and they would, under those shields, crawl right up to the walls of the fort. Otherwise, see, people would pour boiling oil on them, and they'd throw rocks at them and everything else. So they had to have something to protect them. But so they'd get under this big turtle, and they'd crawl up to the wall of the fortress with their equipment, and they'd start chipping away at the walls. Anyway, you say they're day after day, right there chipping away at your walls. They're going to take it away a stone at a time. And here's the enemy outside the fortress, a year, 2 years, chipping away at you, working away, trying to take you over. Now, that's kind of a good picture of what Satan does with you. He doesn't come sweeping in with a few bow and arrow shots to hassle you. He's not like the Indian raiders that would come sweeping in on their ponies and fire a volley of arrows and on their way again. He has set up camp outside your fort, and he's chipping away at you. If, on the one hand, that may seem a little distressing to you, on the other hand, the Lord has promised that he's not going to take it. He says, for example, no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Or he says, Perhaps a better text would be in Philippians 4:7. I'll start at verse 6 would be important. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep, or guard is the Greek word, your hearts and minds by Christ Jesus. Whereas you have a constant assault being made outside the walls of the fortress, you have the confidence that inside the fortress is an impregnable defender, you see, an invincible defender. Jesus Christ is in your fortress. And Satan may do all he wants outside the walls. That's in the realm of the flesh. So what I'm saying to you is through the day, the battlefield may be strewn with blood and bones, but it's a little macabre if you can accept it, but the battlefield is strewn with the dead and the dying. But the fortress inside is secure. So don't worry about that part of it. You make your way through the day. You do the best you can. You trust the Lord. You make some mistakes. You fall here and there. You fail here and there. You lose your temper. You go on a buying spree and break the bank. A lot of things you may do that you're unhappy with. And it isn't that the Lord likes you to do that. He wants you to control yourself. And there are a lot of reasons. I've always gone into this many times, but if you can get hold of it, if this can once really dawn on you, it gives you a lot of security. It gives you a lot of peace because you know that you're just in the same kind of struggle everybody else is in. And I don't care how big they are, how long they've been on the road in the Christian faith, they're having the same struggle you are. That's one thing you learn when you get to be my age, that people struggle everywhere. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. They're just having the same struggles. And the fact that some of us have been able to hang in there for 30 years or so should be a consolation to you. You learn how to cope with it. You learn how to roll with a punch a little bit and stay on your feet. Satan still keeps assaulting the fortress as long as you live. And it's never going to be just easy. If people are thinking it's too easy, maybe they haven't been watching the enemy creeping up behind. Maybe they haven't observed those turtles crawling up to the walls. Going to chip away at the stones. The victory is that you're invincible. I suppose if you want to dismiss the Lord, that's up to you. But if you want the Lord there, he's there and he's going to stay there. And he's invincible. To be honest with you, see, it's more the noise Satan makes than the actual destruction that he can bring about that troubles you. It's the noise he's making. He's taunting you. He's saying to you, yeah, you see what kind of a Christian you are? You know, look what you did or look what you're thinking. And you know the classic answer. You're just telling you're absolutely right, 100%. As always, I'm rotten, but let it go. Now, but you see, this is the way it is. All right, so that's true. Well, Paul says the same thing. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Now, you may feel that this is repetitious to you, but I just have a feeling that a lot of people need this. And so I want to lay it on you again. We're talking about the assault that Satan is making on you. We're saying that it is universal. Everybody has it. We're saying that victory is assured. We're saying that it is a battle going on in the flesh and not the spirit. That the spirit is at peace with Christ. The flesh is out there doing battle with the enemy. And the enemy is trying to get you to be so rattled by the battle in the flesh that it's going to choke your spirit. If he can get you to back away from Christ, you see, or to get discouraged and kind of let down a little bit, that's what he's trying to do. But you just have to keep telling him, well, all's well. The fortress is secure, so battle away. All right, now, he says, knowing that the approval of your faith works out patience. That is, the trial so as to bring approval. the testing out of your faith works patience, but let patience have its perfect work. Now, patience is a very all-inclusive term. The Greek word, patience, means to remain under the load. I've said to you before that when you test the strength of a substance, of whatever it is that you're testing, some metals or whatever, if you're testing the capacity of a structure to hold up, it isn't only a question of what weight it will sustain, but how long it will sustain that weight, you see. Not just how much weight can it handle, but for how long. Now, the Lord is strengthening us so that we can remain under the load and to hang in there, you see. We become weightlifters, and we learn how to sustain the load that we have to carry. That's what works out. Patience in us means just going on. It's the very thing I've described to you. You just go on day after day and trust the Lord. You stub your toe, you can hold it for a minute and go on. So you stub your toe, maybe you're too big to cry, but it hurts too much to laugh. But you go on. You go on. Hang in there. Trust the Lord day by day. And know that He's going to bring you out. Now, meanwhile, you're building strength. Strength you don't realize. One of the things about the work of the Spirit in you is that it's a quiet work that goes on day after day. And I suspect that with many of us that you could look back a year ago or 2 years ago and think to yourself, well, if these things had happened then, I'd have been in a lot worse shape than I am now. You can handle things better today than you could a year ago, and 2 years ago, and three. If you compare yourself now to what you were a couple of years ago, you might find a considerable difference. But you didn't know that was going on. The Spirit is doing a quiet work inside of you, and therefore it is totally unstructured. That is, you're not trying to make yourself into something. There are people that do that, of course. I keep warning you against it. But there are people that get their religious systems going and they make themselves pretty good on the surface. They do all the things that it says in the book. We have to recognize that only the work that is done in our spirits by the Spirit is of any value. The rest of it is artificial and hollow. Someone said to me once, well, tell me what to do and I'll do it. But I didn't want to tell them what to do because I wanted the Spirit to tell them what to do. I wanted it to come through them. If I would tell them what to do, they'd do it, and it still wouldn't be any different inside. I want the Spirit to tell them. I want them to find out for themselves about these matters. And the Lord has a way of showing you what He wants. All right, now He says, let patience have its... Well, the best word here is consummate. Let patience have its consummate work. That means... let that working of patience in you do its job. So that means that you stay right in there. The Lord has put you in a particular spot, just stay there. Don't get rattled around by Satan. He'd like to push you off the mountain. He'll give you a dozen reasons why you should immediately change something. But just stay put. If He's giving you direction so far into what you're doing, just do it. If you... hurt a little bit, well, then that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to hurt a little bit, but you have to stay there. Just stay under the load. You've got a job you're doing that may be a little hard to bear, but you just stay in there. If you believe the Lord's put you there, and I don't know what He's told you to do, but if you believe that the Lord put you there, then you stay in that job. Let things work out. Don't chide yourself. Don't condemn yourself. Just stay there and do your job. So He says, let patience do its work. Now, you're with certain people that may be a problem to you, family members or whatever. Well, that's working out patience in you. So let it just do its work. You'll grow. You'll grow in these things. In order that you may be... Now, the English text, again, is misleading because it says, in order that you may be perfect and entire... wanting nothing. I think that's what the King James would say there. Once again, we've got the word fulfilled here. Teleos means fulfilled, that you may be, or consummated, that you may be consummated. Fulfilled as a person. Not perfect in the sense of flawless. You see, I keep telling you that. There's no word in the Greek text. I don't know what, there's a lot of words in the English language that are incredibly bad for what we call perfect in English. That word does not exist in the Greek text. The word that we usually translate perfect, one of them, the one that's used here, means to consummate or fulfill, to bring to a proper conclusion. I think we might go back to Psalm 1 about the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now the Hebrew text says, whatsoever he does will come to successful fruition. In other words, whatever it is that the Lord wants to bring about in your life will come to successful conclusion. Now, as I intimated this morning, your life is like a workshop. It may be cluttered with all kinds of debris. You've got shavings on the floor and sawdust and blocks of wood around and all the rest of it. And the place looks a mess, but a piece of workmanship is going on there. You see, there's a piece of furniture coming out or a knick-knack of some kind. And it'll look maybe fairly decent, at least to yourself, maybe not to anybody else. But it'll look fairly decent, but the shop will be a mess. Now, your life, I've said before, your life may, to the rest of the people around you, look pretty cluttered or a mess. And they may say, what in the world are you doing? Why do you do things like this? Why are you doing what you're doing? Your life looks terrible to us, and it may well be, but it's part of God's process in your life. He's doing something with you. Maybe nothing in your life makes much sense. Maybe if it made too much sense, it wouldn't have much spiritual value. If it made too much human sense. Nothing made sense in Jesus' life. If you want to see a cluttered life, it was Jesus' life. Do you think Jesus had everything in place? Do you think he had everything neatly organized in his life? Almost nothing. He just ministered day by day and did what the Lord, what the Father, Jehovah, had to say. He did what he believed to be the will of the Father day by day. He had to go through Samaria, for example. It didn't make any sense at all for him to go through Samaria, considering all the problems of the Samaritans. But he went, and out of it came the whole Samaritan body of believers, later culminated in Acts, the 8th chapter, when Philip went down there and they received the Holy Spirit. It's a marvelous story, the Samaritans. Jesus went over to Samaria and talked to that woman at the well. He traveled all that distance. I mean, to say he traveled that, not all that distance in a way, I'd say that he was taking a shortcut to go through Samaria, but nobody, none of the Jews would ever go through Samaria. They walked across the Jordan and up the eastern bank and back across to get into Galilee. They wouldn't walk through Samaria because they had no dealings with the Samaritans. But there were a lot of things about Jesus' life that didn't make any sense to the human mind. The matter of Lazarus, when he stayed a couple of days extra in the village and didn't go to Lazarus to heal him. Just all kinds of things that don't make sense much. But it wasn't supposed to make sense. It was supposed to fulfill God's purpose. Your life may not make any sense at all in the earthly vein. If you're a child of God, you put your life in his hands, I want you to believe tonight that you're on course, that he's doing what he wants to with you. And your task is just to trust and do what's at hand to do. Now that should be very encouraging, very comforting to us tonight. But he says, let patience have its work. Don't you try to work yourself up. Don't try to shape up yourself. You'll make a mess out of it. Let the Lord do it. In a sense, it's not so much learning something from a given experience as it is being shaped by the experience itself. You might make a catalog of all the things you have learned. Even if you learn it, you don't necessarily do it. Knowing something and doing it are two different things. But as you go through the experience, the Spirit of God shapes you in His own way to do what He wants you to do. You may not really know what you've learned out of it. If you go back over the experience and say, now what in the world did I learn from this? You may not think you learned anything. But something's been going on inside of you, you see. That's where the Spirit makes the application. It's all got to be a work of the Spirit, or it's a superficial and artificial thing. He said, let patience have her perfect work, her consummate work, in order that you may be consummated, fulfilled, to be whatever God wants you to be, and whole, all the parts together, not wanting in anything. That's what God is trying to do with your lives, to get them together. But you can't do it yourself. I talked to one young fellow that said that, you know, he'd been spending about a number of months trying to get his head together, and he was telling me, you know, that while I've spent all this time, I've been able to get my head together. And I said, what in the world have you got together? I said, you seem to me worse than you were when you started, which is true. It doesn't work to try and put your own head together. You just do your job and let the Lord put you together. That's the way you have to go. You're not going to be able to figure this stuff out. But the Lord gets your head together in the process of your living out the life He's brought you into. Now He goes on to say, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from the one, from God who gives to all. Well, we could almost translate gives with singleness of heart. Singly. Now the King James text will say, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That's about what the King James says there, isn't it? Well, it's misleading again to you. I don't want to cast doubts on the King James translation. There are a lot of places it's very good, but some places it's a little misleading. But let's look at it as it really is here in the text. If you lack wisdom, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask from God who gives with singleness or simplicity of heart. There's one word there which means simply. It's the same word Jesus used when he said that we should have our eyes single unto God. He says, and does not reproach. He gives simply and does not reproach. In other words, he has a pure motive for giving, and it is not to do anything but bless your heart. It's just, he gives purely. God gives openly and purely. The word liberally there is not good at all. It's misleading. In the Old English sense, maybe it was all right. It just means that he gives to you with an openness that is not making demands upon you. It's not saying, I will give you wisdom if. It just gives the wisdom. He doesn't reproach. He just gives the wisdom to you, gives you the help. Now, you may say, but I asked God for wisdom and I didn't get it. And I'm going to ask you how you know you didn't get it. How do you know that what you've been doing isn't wise? By whose standards not wise? By your relatives? Your friends? The devil? You've prayed for wisdom about a matter and then you act. And what you do doesn't make any sense at all to your relatives. But that doesn't mean it wasn't wise. It may have made a lot of sense to God. So just trust Him. And that's why he says later, then, let one ask, he says, in faith, nothing debating, going back and forth. For he that debates like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. If you start debating about whether God is with you or not, you'll have a dozen ideas. You'll have a dozen ideas one way today and opposing ideas tomorrow. Your brain will just conjure up all kinds of nonsense. And you'll be confused. So don't debate. Say, all right, Lord, I'm asking for wisdom in this matter, and I'm going to go ahead and make a decision. And just leave it to you. See that I make a wise choice, because I can't make wise ones myself. And then accept it. Don't let Satan get you on the old whipsaw there. Try to get you disturbed. You made your choice. You made your decision. I'll guarantee this much to you. If you've made a right choice, the first thing's going to happen, you're going to get clobbered. In other words, things are going to start happening, and you're going to say, well, maybe I didn't make a very good choice after all. I thought I got wisdom from the Lord, but maybe I didn't, because look at all these things. And Satan will bring a dozen things up to discourage you and say, well, you sure blew it this time, to use the popular vernacular. He'll do that over and over again. He's done it to me for years. He'll still keep doing it until I die, I'm sure. Even on my deathbed, he'll say, you made a bum choice there, Morphy. He'll keep after you. That's what he does. And one of the sure ways to know that you're doing what's right is you're going to get static from somebody, from people around you, from yourself, from things will happen. Make you think that it was not a wise choice. That's what he means when he says, don't debate the thing back and forth. If God's going to do something for you, only to have you debate it back and forth, well, then he's not going to do it. If you're going to just keep debating him on it, don't debate, just take what comes. Now, I use the word debate there. The King James, again, says, nothing doubting. A wavering, nothing wavering. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. I think I'm reading the King James here. For he that wavereth is like the waves of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That's a pretty negative sounding thing. And you think to yourself, well, was I doubting whether the Lord would do this or not? Well, he's really not talking about doubt. He's talking about debate. Diakrino means to judge between two things. Do you know there is no place in all the classics of all profane literature, that is the literature, secular literature, in Greek, that uses the idea of doubting for that word? Diakrino means to debate. What the Lord is talking about here is debating him. On something. You commit it to the Lord and you go on in a certain direction and then you start debating him. He doesn't debate. He'll never debate you. You just say, go jump in a lake. He's not going to debate you. It's like little Junior trying to debate you, you know, and you say, well, look, kid, I was born a long time before you were. The Lord does not debate you. He does what he thinks he should do and that's it. It's a matter of going back and forth. Now, as far as doubt is concerned, we have to lift this out a little bit. People get confused about it. They feel the Lord may not be answering their prayers because they're not sure he's going to do it. Now, how can we ever be sure God's going to do a certain thing? If it's a matter of being sure he's going to do something, that's different than debating him about it. For example, here's somebody that's sick. Now, you're going to pray for their recovery. Somebody has cancer, you see. Take a rather serious illness. And you're going to pray for their recovery, which is all right. You can do that. Now, how can you really tell whether God is going to bring them recovery or not? No human being knows what God's going to do. So your doubt is not that God couldn't, if he wanted to, heal that person. We all believe that. I believe every one of you in this room believes that if God wanted to do a certain thing, he'd do it. He could do it. What you don't know, and what I don't even know, is whether he's going to do it or not. He may have a dozen reasons not to do it. I refer back to an incident that was told to me. It was not a first-hand incident, but that it was told by the person to whom it happened, so it's that close, who had a brother that was very, very sick with pneumonia, and he was about to die. And the father just really demanded of God that he heal that brother. So I believe, as I recall the story, the fellow said the father just actually literally shook his fist at God and said, you've got to heal this boy. And the boy did get well, but became just a great burden to his family all the rest of his life. Turned away from God and was a profligate person and just had a terrible life. Now, I can't tell you whether that was specifically that God responded on that basis, but the illustration is still there. Maybe by taking someone's life, the Lord spares them from something in the future. I don't know that, but I'm just speculating and saying we don't know always what God wants to do or why he does things. It isn't doubting God if you are not sure whether or not he's going to provide in a certain matter. You don't know what he wants to do. We had an issue that came up this week of provision where things were pretty tight and I was making plans to change some things in keeping with the situation. I knew, of course, that God could supply this need, but I wasn't sure that he was going to because I didn't know what he had in mind. I didn't know. It was not a matter of doubt. It was just that I can't outguess God. I don't know what he's going to do. You see, people get confused about this. And they think it's unbelief. It's not unbelief. It's just that they're a poor, stupid human being. They don't know what God's going to do. But we do believe he can do those things if he wants to. That's why I don't like the word doubt here. I want the word debate in here. If you start debating with God about things, he does something for you and you start debating about whether it's not the thing or not that he wants that should be done. So when you commit something to the Lord, you ask for decision, for wisdom and a decision. You make your decision. You may be uneasy about it, but don't debate God about it. Just go on your way. Just leave it alone. Just go and do what you have to do. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you tonight for some words that we believe are helpful and strengthening to our faith and comforting. Pray that you will give strength to each of these here in the fulfillment of your purpose in their lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.